Good to see you here tonight. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We are studying Hebrews, and I think these first two chapters kind of fit in the Christmas season because they kind of focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the great gift that we have in the Lord Jesus. And before we get into our text, I want to recognize a special visitor. We have Reverend Phil Zielinski with us, and he's going to be with us here for a few days, but it's been good to have Phil around here with us today, or this week, actually. And so, Phil, it's really good to see you. He's pastor of Fox Valley Baptist Church, but we still kind of treat him like he's one of our own. You know, he's really, when he comes, it's like he's never left. You know, he fits right in. And we were having a staff meeting on Tuesday, and I invited Phil in, and we're all getting suggestions, and Phil just chips right in, you know, and giving us some good suggestions, helping us make good decisions. So it's been a blessing to have him here with us. Well, the title of my sermon tonight is The Neglected Gift, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Once upon a time, there was a young man named William, and one day his father and elder brother came to him and said, "William, we have a gift for you. We want to give you a farm. This is a magnificent farm. It has thousands of acres, and we just want you to take this farm and make it everything that it can be." Now, this farm had soil that was just fertile. It was just exceptionally good. And all William had to do was plow the field and plant the seed, and he would have a luscious crop. All he had to do was just prune the trees and pick the fruit. And if he would drill, he would find oil. If he dug, he would find gold. And his father and brother, not only did they give him the farm, but they gave him the tools to work the farm. And then they also gave him a book of instructions, what to do and what not to do, things to avoid, warnings, and then also procedures to follow. And they say, "William, it's all yours. You do as you would." And the first few years, everything went well. When he planted a crop, it was just an incredible yield. When he would pick fruit off the trees, it was so very luscious and good. When he would drill, he found oil. When he would dig, he found gold. It was just great. But by and by, he began to neglect the field. He wouldn't plow. He wouldn't pick fruit from trees. He stopped digging. And after a while, he got careless and neglectful and indifferent, and the farm became very unproductive. And one day, the father and the brother came to inspect the farm, and they didn't take it away from William. It was still his possession, but the blessings and the benefit of having that piece of property were no longer there. Now, this is an imaginary story, okay? It sounded like that, didn't it? Once upon a time, you know. But it's a story that illustrates a point. It's a very real point, and it's the point that the writer is making here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Look at these verses. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Now, this is a warning not to neglect the greatest gift that you will ever receive. Now, at Christmas time, you might get a lot of nice gifts, but let me tell you something, friend. If you're saved and you know Jesus, that's the greatest gift there is. The greatest gift that you could ever get by far is the gift of salvation. And this is what the writer is reminding every reader, that you have a great gift. It's the gift of salvation. And although God has given this gift freely with the help of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased our salvation with his own precious blood, that it's a warning that we not neglect this gift. And so this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing. He's warning us here. Now, remember, when he wrote this book of Hebrews, he was writing to Hebrews to remind them not to turn back. Because remember, part of the audience were, actually, I could divide them up into three groups. There were the converted. We could call that one group. These were people who made a profession of faith in Christ. They left Judaism. But many of them were thinking about turning back in because trials came and persecution came. And so there was the temptation to turn back. And then there was a group I call the convinced. They were intellectually convinced about the claims of Christ. However, they did not make a profession of faith. And then there was a third group, and that is the convicted. I would say that they're more than just intellectually convinced. They were actually convicted over their sin, convicted about the person of Christ, and yet they still hadn't made a decision, and they were heard the gospel, all the claims, but they hadn't decided to follow Christ, and they were tempted to drift away from the message that they heard. And so the writer here is giving this warning. Notice he uses the word we. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The author identifies himself with his readers. This was not a man who was living in an ivory tower. He was a man who faced the same temptations. And like every faithful pastor, he was exhorting himself first that he might also exhort the congregation. And he was telling them and reminding them about a danger. And the danger that was confronting them was this: you either are drifting with regard to your salvation because of neglect, or you are growing because of deliberate effort. You're either drifting or growing. You're either drifting because of neglect, or you're growing because of deliberate effort. Nobody grows by accident. You understand that in the Christian life? It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to happen as you put out diligent effort. And so really the big idea of this whole passage is, if we neglect the great gift of salvation, there are serious consequences that we'll have to pay. Now again, who's he writing to, Christians or non-believers? And the answer is yes, he's writing to both. Because Christians can neglect their salvation. Did you know that? You say, how can that happen? By allowing their hearts to become cold and indifferent, by not praying or reading your Bible, by not seeking to please the Lord, by being half-hearted in your worship, half-hearted in your faithfulness to the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, that's a word to believers. You're to work out of you what God has put in you. Now remember, it doesn't say work for your salvation, because you can't work for salvation, right? But you work out of you what God has put in you. He's given you salvation. Now you need to learn to work it out. And the idea of, you know, working out something is learning all that you have when you were saved and learning to implement it, to put it into practice. You ever get a software program that you can't really figure out? It takes you a while to figure it out. You're working out what you downloaded into your computer. You understand the point? Anybody here? This means yes. And this means no. You ever have that happen? Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. You know, I have this software program that, you know, I've actually had it for 10 years. I still hadn't figured it all out. I'm kind of a slow learner, I guess you could say. Every time I figure it out, they download more. And I'm trying to work it out. And there's a sense that when you got saved, God downloaded into you this wonderful salvation. Now he says, work it out. And if you're not careful, you can neglect what God has given you. And this is a warning as a Christian, don't neglect it. But you can neglect salvation as a non-believer. Did you know that God can work in the heart of an unbeliever and give them pre-salvation blessings? And it's kind of like a foretaste of what it is to be saved, only they haven't made a decision yet. An unbeliever can come to church and they can experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not in the way that a believer does. They can taste of the Spirit of God. They can be a part of worship and sense God's presence. Not again, not the way that a Christian does, but they can kind of get a foretaste of some of those blessings. They can be enlightened by the Word of God. God can open their eyes to see certain truths. These are all pre-salvation blessings. Why does God do that? Because he's trying to bring this person to a point to where they will cross over into salvation, where they'll make that decision to come to Christ. But a person can get all of these pre-salvation blessings. And by the way, these are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, when he talks about once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the power of the world to come. These aren't really things that are talking about a believer, and we'll look at that as we get to Hebrews 6, but I think they're all pre-salvation experiences that God is using to draw a person into salvation. But if you go through all of that and you walk away from the message of the gospel and you don't commit to Christ, the Bible says it's impossible for you to be enlightened over again. God's not going to take you through that again. You can neglect your decision. You can neglect salvation in that way. And so the writer here is exhorting us Don't neglect the great gift that God has given to mankind, the gift of salvation. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're considering the claims of Christ, you can neglect it. Salvation. Now, with that in mind, let me give you three reasons here from the passage that the writer gives so that to motivate us not to neglect salvation. Now, here's the first one. If you're taking notes, just write down number one, the gravity of the situation. The gravity of the situation. Look in chapter 2, verse 1 again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so the warning that the writer gives here is about slipping away. Now, in this verse, there are two interesting terms I want you to see. Notice where it says at the end of verse 1, let them slip. This is a word that means slipping past or flowing past. It's a word that was used to describe a river that flows by a place. It's used to describe something slipping from someone's memory. It's used to describe a ring slipping off of someone's finger or something slipping down the wrong way, down someone's throat. But I think this is the idea here. It's used to describe a ship drifting away. I think that's what the writer has in mind here. Here's a ship that's not anchored to the dock, or perhaps the anchor's not out, and it's just drifting the way of the current. And he's warning us, we all have to be careful, because you know what? All of us are vulnerable of drifting just out of neglect, just going with the flow. Now, look at another phrase. There's another phrase in there. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Look at that word. It says more earnest heed. Again, this is one word, and again, it's a nautical term, and it's used of bringing a ship to land or dock. And so the writer is using here in verse 1 nautical terms, like a ship. We ought to give the more earnest heed. We have to be very, very careful to get our ship to the harbor and not drift away. We have to be anchored. Because if we're not careful, we'll just go the flow of the current. We'll just drift the way of the world. And I think that's the idea here. We have to be careful of this. So it's a picture of a ship that's not anchored, slipping away. And I think all of us are vulnerable to that. There's no one in here tonight that says, oh, this couldn't happen to me. Yes, it could happen to you. It could happen to all of us. We live in a world where the current is trying to push us away from God. And we face these things every day. And so we have to be careful. And so I want you to see then the cause of drifting is neglect. It's just simple neglect. Now, if you ever steered a boat, you'll know that if you don't deliberately keep it on course, you're going to drift. And so we have to be purposeful. Because again, we're living in a world that's pulling us away from God. William Parry was an explorer. He explored the Arctic. He made his way to the North Pole, and he took his measurements by the stars. He had a little device. He would hold it up, take his measurement by the stars to know his exact location. He wanted to see what kind of progress he was making day by day. He was moving north. But as he would take measurements, what he found was that although they were walking north, every time he'd take a measurement, he'd find that they were further south. What was the problem? He found out that they were actually walking on an ice floe. That while they were walking north, the whole ice floe was pulling south. And so every time he made a measurement, he found out that they were farther south than they were before. And they were in danger of not being able to get where they needed to get and could probably bring their death. And so they had to be extra diligent to walk north. And I think that's an illustration of the Christian in the world. You know what? The world is constantly pulling us south. It's pulling us away from God. We might not realize it's happening, but it is. And we have to be diligent. We have to be determined to make our move towards God. If we don't, you know what will happen? If you start to drift in your Christian life, you know what will happen? You will backslide. You will not be where you need to be. It happens slowly. You'll stop reading your Bible. You'll stop being faithful to church. You'll stop praying. You'll stop confessing sin, and you'll start rationalizing little sins, and you'll get farther and farther away, here a little, there a little. It's just by simple neglect. And so the writer is saying, you need to give the more earnest heed. Don't let yourself slip away. And so the cause for drifting is neglect, but I want you to see the cure for drifting is paying attention. Again, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That is to say, we need to pay attention. Do you pay attention to your life? Do you pay attention to the message? When you come to God's house, are you listening? Are you taking note? You don't have to take notes, but you need to listen and you need to make sure that you're growing. Are you giving deliberate effort to seek God and His salvation? Are you trying to understand the Scripture more and more? Are there spiritual disciplines that you are using in your life to make sure that you're growing the way God wants you to grow? You have to pay attention. So there is, first of all, the gravity of the situation. But here's a second reason. I want you to see the guilt of the sin. The guilt of the sin. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now, what he's saying here is not only the gravity of your situation, you may slip. This is a reason why you don't want to neglect salvation, because you'll automatically slip away. You're in a grave situation. But secondly, the guilt of that particular sin. The consequences of neglecting God's salvation are severe. This is the point that he's making here. And the reason the consequences are severe is because this sin is so great. And what the writer here is doing is he's making an argument, and this is actually a rabbinical argument. These were the arguments that the rabbis would use all the time. It was called, actually, two Hebrew words here, kol vahomer, which in the Hebrew means light and heavy. And this is the way they would argue. They would argue from the lesser to the greater, from the lighter to the heavier. Or we could say it like this, the greater the light, the greater the judgment. And the argument is really just simple. It goes like this. If people in the Old Testament were punished for disobeying the law, now remember the law in the Old Testament had light, but it didn't have the light that the New Testament had. So if people in the Old Testament were punished for disobeying the law, how much greater will people in this age be punished if they disobey the gospel? The gospel gives us greater light than the law gave in the Old Testament. So they're arguing from the lighter to the heavier. That's the idea there. And again, the principle is the greater the light, the greater the judgment. Those in the Old Testament had light, but they had lesser light than those in the New Testament. So if God punished severely in the Old Testament for disobedience, do you think that God will judge any less severe in the New Testament when people disobey the greater light of the gospel? And of course, the implied answer is no. So look at the first thing. The law imposed some frightening penalties for disobedience. Look again. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What does the writer mean here when he says the word spoken by angels? He's referring to the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, the Bible doesn't, in the Old Testament, doesn't directly state that angels gave the law to Moses, but it implies it in other passages of Scripture. It kind of mentions it. For instance, Deuteronomy 33:2, where it talks about he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. The saints there is actually the word for angels. So we see this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And then also in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So there's an implication that angels were there in Sinai. And then in the New Testament, Galatians 3:19, where Paul mentions about the law, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And then in Acts 7:53, where it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. That is, angels were the intermediary, through which the law came. And so the law came through angels to the people, to Moses and the people. And then, so that's the idea there. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Look at the rest of verse 2. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That is to say that every law broken received just penalty. Every transgression was severely punished in the Old Testament. You would agree with that, right? I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, the law had frightening penalties for people who sinned. Just to name a few, you could be stoned to death by just disobeying. If you blaspheme God, you'd be taken out of the camp and you could be killed for just doing that. Sometimes God would do supernatural punishments from heaven for people that rebelled, like Korah. You remember what happened when they rebelled? That group of Korah's rebels, what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed them up. That was a supernatural punishment from God. God sent plagues among the people because of their sins and disobedience. And so we know then that in the Old Testament that God was severe in punishing people who did not follow his law. And this is what the writer is saying here. Here is the law that was given by angels. And every time that law was violated, God was sure to be severe in his punishment. His punishments were severe, but they were just. And it was always, you can count on that. No one got away with anything. And so we see then that the law imposed some frightening penalties for disobedience. But here's the second thing. The neglect of the gospel brings far worse consequences. If that's true in verse 2, look in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, look at the rest of verse 3 where it says, which at first began to be spoken by who? By the Lord. You see the contrast there? The law was spoken by angels or given by angels. But the gospel was given by who? The Lord. And this goes back to the argument that the writer used in chapter 1. That Christ, the Lord Jesus, is better than angels. He's greater than angels. Angels are God's servants. Jesus is God's son. He has a greater name than the angels. Under which of the angels did he say, thou art my son? He never said that to any angels. He said it to his son, Jesus. And here the idea kind of continues. The angels were mediators of the law. They're the ones through which the law came to Moses and then to the people. But the gospel came through Jesus. You see, you get the idea? When you disobey the law, you're disobeying something that was given by angels to man. But when you disobey the gospel, you're disobeying something that was given by Jesus to man. And when you offend an authority, I mean, the offense is great according to the greatness of that authority, right? I mean, if I slap an ordinary man, someone can call the police on me, I guess, and they can get charged for assault. But if I slap the president, now that's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to go to jail right away. I'm probably going to get roughed up by some Secret Service guys. You say, what's the deal? Well, he's a higher authority. If I offend him, it's a greater penalty. And that's the idea here. You disobey the law, it was given by angels. But the gospel was given by Jesus. And he's a greater authority. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken first by the Lord Jesus? It's a greater message spoken by a greater messenger. And the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. And so Stephen Cole wrote this, we err if we think that the demands of the gospel are less exacting than those of the law. We also err if we think that grace means that we can be sloppy about God's standards of holiness and he just shrugs his shoulders. That is a dangerously wrong way to think. And he's right. In fact, later on, he'll write in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto grace. And so to drift away from the gospel after you have been exposed to it is to turn away from God himself who sent his son so that we could have this gift of salvation. You don't want to do that. Now, again, the author here, he doesn't give us the specifics of what will happen, but we see this later on in chapter 10. In fact, why don't you just turn over there real quick. Go to chapter 10 and look in verse 27. Just notice this with me. Because this is, by the way, there are five, we could call these parenthetical warnings in Hebrews. They're all warning about neglect, the same thing. And this goes along with it in chapter 10, verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? So again, you see the same argument from lighter to greater. If they were punished under Moses' law, they're going to be punished for rejecting Christ. Now, you might be thinking, how can these frightening warnings apply to Christians? Aren't believers eternally secure? And I think one of the mistaken ideas that the author of Hebrews confronts in this, and all these warnings that he gives in the book, is what we call the myth of the carnal Christian. The myth of the carnal Christian. And this was something that was made popular by Lewis Schaeffer in his book, He That Is Spiritual, and by the Scofield Reference Bible, by the way, and on their note on 1 Corinthians 2:14. And then also, it was later picked up by Campus Crusade for Christ in a booklet called How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea behind this teaching is simply this, that there are three classes of people. There's the natural man, that's the unbeliever. There is the spiritual man, that's a spirit-filled believer. And then there is the carnal man. This is the believer who's running his own life, and he's not subject to the Holy Spirit. And I can't go into all this, but what they do is they make a classification of Christians called carnal Christians. And these are people that live just like unsaved people, but they've made a profession. You know what they'll say? Well, say, I made Jesus my Savior. He's just not my Lord. I'm not obeying Him, but I'm still saved. I know that I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And so therefore, I know I'm going to heaven, although I'm still running my own life. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. The Bible makes no such distinction. Now, let me be very clear. A Christian can lapse into carnality, but a Christian's not going to live in carnality. You say, what's going to prevent that? Well, one thing, God's going to punish you. He's going to chastise you. He's going to spank you. He'll speak to you. If you don't listen, He'll spank you. If you still don't listen, He'll scourge you. If you still don't listen, the Bible says there is a sin unto death. But God's not going to leave you here on earth and embarrass His name. And you say, well, I know I'm living like a lost person, but I have received Jesus as my Savior. But friend, that option does not exist. And I think the writer of Hebrews makes this very clear in these warnings that he gives all throughout Hebrews. There are five different, what I call, parenthetical warnings where he says, don't neglect salvation. If you're truly a Christian, this is what your life is going to be like. Now, again, a Christian can backslide, of course. A Christian can disobey, of course. A Christian can lapse into carnality, of course. But they're not going to live continually in that state all their days without God intervening and doing something to get them back or punishing them. And so that's an idea I think it's very dangerous. You know why? Because what I think it does is it gives a person a false sense of security, of salvation. They think that they have this assurance because they prayed a prayer. But what does John say in 1 John 2:3? Hereby we do know that we know Him if we what? Keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar. And so there's no such thing as a classification of carnal Christian. You can lapse into carnality, but you're not going to live in it. Because God's going to make sure that you don't live in it. He's going to deal thoroughly with you. And so you better be careful. You see, this thing of neglecting salvation, this isn't a small issue. If you are neglecting your salvation and you continue to neglect your salvation and you're living a continually carnal life, you better check whether or not you really know the Lord. You better make sure of your salvation. There's the gravity of the situation. There is the guilt of the sin. But there's another reason why we don't want to neglect this great gift. Write down number three, the greatness of the salvation. The greatness of the salvation. Look in verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And so the salvation that Christ offers is indescribably great. And the writer calls it so great salvation. And I want you to see in the last two verses here just the reasons why he calls it so great. This salvation is just so wonderful. It's so great. And here's the first reason. Salvation is great because it is the one thing that every person needs more than anything else. It's the one thing that every person needs more than anything else. You know, we toss the word salvation around so much as Christians and in Christian circles that we sometimes lose the real meaning of it. And I think the key word to understand this is in verse 3 where it says, escape. How shall we escape? Now, let me ask you a question. When you need to escape from something, what does that imply? That you're in danger. That there's a need for deliverance. Escape implies a dangerous, perilous situation. And you don't need to be saved unless you're in a dangerous situation. And this is exactly what salvation is. Everyone who doesn't know the Lord, they are in danger. You know why? Because the Bible says that he that believes not is under condemnation already. They're in a very dangerous situation. And they need to be delivered. They need to escape that. The U.S. Air Force pilot, Scott O'Grady, was shot down over Bosnia during the late 1990s. And for several days, he was on the ground in enemy territory. He knew that if he was caught, he'd be tortured, probably killed. He was able to stay hidden and escape being captured. Finally, he saw helicopters coming to rescue him. And he ran to those helicopters when they came and was finally able to get out of there. And so they rescued him. He was able to escape torture and death in enemy territory. Now, friend, when you got saved and I got saved, we escaped death in the enemy's camp. That's what salvation is. Anyone outside of Christ is in danger, and those who know Christ have escaped. That's salvation first and foremost. And I want to emphasize this. You're sitting there thinking, well, I already know this. Yeah, I know you know it. But here's the problem. You're being told by all kind of other TV preachers and all these others along the way that they're kind of redefining what salvation is. It's like one popular TV preacher put it. He said, to be changed, to be saved is to be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. That's salvation. I had a negative self-image. Now I have a positive self-image. That was his definition of salvation. Friend, that has nothing to do with real salvation in the Bible. In fact, you might need a negative self-image before you get saved. You know why? Because you're a sinner. And we all still are, but we have the grace of God. Salvation does not mean that Jesus helps you fulfill your dreams. Salvation is not Jesus improving your marriage or giving you peace and joy. God's salvation isn't a nice thing to have around so that you can have a successful and happy life. Salvation is about Jesus rescuing you from the wrath of God, who is a holy God and hates sin. Now, by the way, some of those other things will happen along the way. There are kind of blessings along the way, but salvation in its root is being delivered from danger that we're in. Here's the second thing. Salvation is great because it comes to us from none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Look at the therefore. It's pointing back, right? What's it pointing back to? Everything that he just said in chapter 1. Remember what chapter 1 was about? It was all about the supremacy of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He's got final word to us. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purified our sins, and now he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All of chapter 1 is all about Jesus. Now, I told you last week that this is one of the greatest, I think, Christological passages in the New Testament that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus outspeaks the prophets. Jesus outranks the angels. Jesus outlasts the universe. He is better than all those things. And here's the point that the writer's making. He makes a strong foundation of doctrine. And then based on that, now here in chapter 2, he's making application. We say it like this. Jesus is the best thing you can ever have. He's better than anything. And you better not neglect him. He's the greatest gift to mankind. You better not neglect him. You understand who he is? You understand his person? And so this doctrine is so important that we understand about who Jesus is. That's why we don't want to neglect him, because of who he is. And, you know, I just find today that, you know, we have this idea that in the church, you know, sometimes I'll hear people, not in this church, but maybe other places say, you know what, I don't want to hear about all this theology, just tell me about Jesus. That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, how can you learn about Jesus without theology? You know, or how can you, I don't want to talk about doctrine. Doctrine is divisive. I just want to hear, you know, about Jesus. Well, Jesus is divisive. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. If you choose to follow me, it may cause you to be divided from other human relationships. But, and so I don't understand that idea of, you know, we don't want to hear theology or doctrine, we just want to hear Jesus. Let me tell you something. Did you know that everybody here is a theologian? Everybody. You understand that? Every person who's a Christian, and even a non-Christian, we could say, you're a theologian. You're either a good theologian or you're a bad one. But everyone's a theologian. You have certain theological beliefs. And so we need to understand the right theology. And this is what he's doing here. Salvation is great because it comes from none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And he is indescribably great. But here's another reason salvation is great. Because eyewitnesses confirmed it is true. Look in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And that is, you know, salvation is only great if it's true. And if it's just someone's fanciful idea with no factual basis, it might be nice, but it certainly isn't worth suffering for, which many of these Hebrew Christians were doing. They were suffering loss because of becoming a Christian. The great salvation was not only the first thing was spoken first through the Lord Jesus, but then the second generation of preachers that he taught, the apostles, they began to speak it, is what he's saying here. Jesus spoke the gospel first, then those that heard him began to speak it, and it was confirmed by those who heard them, is what he's saying. It was confirmed historically. The point is, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed comes to us from those who witnessed directly his earthly ministry. In other words, it's based on historical fact. That's the point. It's not just a bunch of myth. It's not just a bunch of religious ideas. It's not just a bunch of philosophers speculating how they could reconcile man to God and coming up with their own message. No, the whole gospel is based on historical fact by eyewitness accounts. It is historically reliable. It is really true. It is a matter of revelation and historical fact. Jesus really lived. He really did all that he did. He really did all those miracles. He really claimed to be the Son of God. He really died, and he really rose again after 3 days. And we have eyewitnesses that tell us this story. And these people, they're not making it up. You say, how do you know that? Because they wouldn't be willing to put their life on the line for a lie. I know some people that are clever and they can lie pretty well, but you know what? I've never met anyone who's willing to die for a lie, unless they're utterly crazy. These early believers, they were witnesses and they were suffering. And the writer of Hebrews even refers to that in chapter 10. He says, for ye had compassion on my bonds and took joy in the spoiling of your goods. In other words, there were some people that were in prison. Other people were having their things taken away because they were Christians. They were going through severe persecution and trial. Why were they doing that? Because they believed the eyewitness account about Jesus. And you don't suffer for lies. So it was a great message. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses that it was true. And here's the last thing. Look in verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Salvation is great because God himself confirmed the message by miracles through prophets. Now again, someone might ask, why should we believe the apostles? Well, God confirmed their message. How? Verse 4 just told us, through miracles, through signs and wonders. And what's he referring to here? The writer is referring to the miracles performed by the apostles that are recorded in the book of Acts, signs and wonders. That phrase there is found 11 times in the New Testament. But here it refers to the miracles that gave testimony or witness to the truthfulness of the message. You see, when the apostles began preaching the account of Jesus and the people there were listening, if anyone there doubted whether their message had the authority of heaven, then what would happen was they would do a miracle, which was a sign to everyone around that this is of God. This isn't just a man's story. This is authenticated by a miracle. A sign points to the authority, the spiritual significance of what happened. The wonder is really the human response, the awe. And notice where he says in verse number 4, divers miracles, that is manifold miracles, the power of God, and then gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so these miracles were miracles of the apostles that were done, and the purpose of these miracles was to confirm the gospel message itself. Now, I know that there are people here today that still say, well, we still have signs and wonders. Let me just say this. I believe that God can do miracles at any time. He's powerful, right? He can do a miracle. My question is not that God can do miracles. God can, and He has, and He will continue. But when someone says there are still signs and wonders, the question I want to ask them is, do you have that gift? And do you know of anyone who has that gift? Because in the Bible says that is the gift of an apostle, capital A. Someone who is sent by Jesus directly, commissioned by Him. And the miracles that we see in the book of Acts were done by these apostles. That, why did they do that? Why did God do miracles through them? To confirm the message. And friend, we don't see these kind of miracles today by people who have those kind of gifts simply because there are no more apostles. And so we don't need to confirm the message. We have the confirmation right here in the Word of God. And so I believe that God can still do miracles, and He can do His own sovereign will whenever He wants to. When someone comes and says, I have this gift of doing signs and wonders and doing healings, the one thing I want to say, if you really have that gift, then let me see it. And the first place I would say go is down to the children's hospital and do it. Go do it there where there's real needs. Now, it seems to me that those who emphasize these gifts overlook the purpose of them. He gave these gifts to confirm the gospel. And if you study miracles in the Bible, you'll find that they're not distributed, spread out. They occur in clusters at critical times of redemptive history to support the message of the Word of God. Let me show you something here. Look in verse 3 where it says confirm, that's past tense. And so when the writer refers to these sign gifts, he's using past tense, aorist tense, not present. Present tense is continuing action. Aorist is a one-time summary action. It's kind of a complete snapshot. And the truth of the matter is, I think even in Paul's ministry, we saw diminishing use of miracles with the Apostle Paul, even toward the end of his ministry. If you read in Acts chapter 19, even the handkerchiefs that he carried were causing sick people to be brought to life or to bring healing. But by the end of his life, he told Timothy, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He didn't say claim healing for your stomach, but take a little wine. And he didn't heal Trophimus, but he left him sick at Miletus, the Bible says, in 2 Timothy 4:10. So it would seem that these miraculous gifts are not God's normative way of operating in certain areas. But again, I won't restrict God. He can do whatever He wants. He doesn't need to ask anybody's permission. I'm just trying to be faithful to what the Scripture says. But here's the point. Don't miss the overall point. These miracles confirmed the message of salvation, and the reason the message of salvation is great is because of this very thing. All of heaven confirmed it. So, friend, the message of salvation is true, and that's why it's great. And so we need to guard against neglecting it because of the gravity of the situation, because of the guilt of the sin, because of the greatness of salvation. Let's not take salvation for granted ever, ever. That's the message here. Don't neglect this greatest gift. There's a song that we sing called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Y'all remember that song? There's a line in the song. By the way, it was written by Robert Robinson. He was converted under the mighty preaching of George Whitefield, and he became a preacher, and he was effective as a preacher. But by and by, he began to neglect spiritual things, and he got away from the Lord. But before he did that, he's the one who wrote this song, Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. And there was a line in the song that he wrote that was kind of prophetic for him, and really it applies to all of us. There's a line in the song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the truth of the matter is, all of us have that tendency in us. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. And the writer is saying, guard against that. And one day, Robert Robinson was riding in a carriage, and there was a young lady reading a hymn, and it happened to be his hymn. And she said, you know, when she found out he wrote it, she said, these are beautiful words. And he broke down in confession, I've been away from the Lord. And she said to him, but the streams of mercy are never ceasing. She reminded him of that. The streams of mercy are still flowing. And that encouraged him so much when he heard his own words, the streams of mercy are still flowing. You know what? Even though we're unfaithful, God is faithful. And even though at times we may drift away from the Lord, the streams of mercy are still flowing, and God is able to bring us back to where we need to be because of his mercy. Isn't that good news? We have a great God who will bring us back to where we need to be if we're just willing. So let's remember how great this gift is and never neglect it. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, thank you for this great gift. And Lord, even though many of us have been saved for many years, we're still learning about all the blessings we have in Christ. This salvation is so great. And Lord, we've neglected it at times, and we have drifted. We have allowed the world to pull us away. We've been in danger at times because of our drift. And Lord, we need those streams of mercy. We need you to forgive us, draw us back. Help us, Lord, to be diligent, to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard so that we won't slip. And help us to remember, Lord, how great this salvation is, never to forget that. It's so easy in a time like this, in this time of year, to get so enamored with the material things of this world and forget the great gift that you've given us and to lose focus. So, Lord, help us guard against from that in our own life and draw us near. And let this be a warning to all of us to examine our own heart to make sure that we're not drifting. Bless these words to hearing hearts, Lord, and we'll praise you for your goodness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.